We're going to be looking at the subject, a new and a living way. I want to remind you that when the writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was speaking predominantly to three different groups or types of people. He was writing to individuals who were unsaved and they were downright apostates. They were totally mocking, ridiculing, trotting underfoot the things of God, and they didn't care about spiritual things at all. And the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to people like that. And there are many in the church today that are exactly that way. They're in church because they were forced to go to church. And if it wasn't for the fact that my dad wasn't bigger and tougher than I am, and I've got to be here if I'm going to eat three squares, and if I'm going to sleep in my bed, my dad said, everybody that lives under this roof has to go to church. Well, I'm here, but you know what? When the preacher says stand up, I'm still sitting down in my heart. And there are people today, just like Paul or the writer of Hebrews would have written. Now, I don't take a Pauline authorship to Hebrews, please understand that, but that just sometimes comes out of a habit. Then there's another group of unsaved people that the writer of Hebrews was writing, and they were unsaved likewise, but they were just so close towards making a decision. They just had a little bit of trouble getting the other leg over the horse, and they just needed encouragement and the love of God's people to keep on sharing the Word of God. But they were postponing and they were delaying. And you know, the greatest wile of the devil, the Bible tells us to watch out for the wiles of the devil. The greatest wile of the devil is what? Wait a while, right? Well, they were waiting a while. And the writer of Hebrews warns them, while it is yet today, you make that decision to receive Christ. But then there was a third group of people that were being addressed in the book of Hebrews, and they were truly saved, but because of persecution and trials and testings that were coming their way, they were just tempted to kind of, how do you say, make a hybrid Christianity. Blend Judaism with Christianity in such a way that they might be able to maneuver the slalom course of persecution. And if we could just kind of avoid the cones of persecution and trials and testings, maybe we shouldn't be so zealous. After all, if we could find a peaceful hybrid solution, a middle of the ground, then maybe we'll be able to find an easier experience. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews warns about any type of turning back once you've come to the truth of God's word. You know, we have to remember that the same sun that melts the ice can also harden the clay. And two people in the same local church at the very same time, listening to the very same message, one can walk out getting saved, and then another one can walk out being hardened and more apostate and hardened against the thing of the Lord. And the sower in the soils talks all about this. Thus far, in the book of Hebrews, we have seen several lessons. First of all, there's the exhortation from the writer that Christ is superior to the prophets. The prophets, when they came, they gave a message from God. But when Jesus came, he was the Word. He was the Word incarnate, not just a messenger. Why go back to the message of just the prophets when the living Word has given us the new and the living way? Then secondly, the writer to the book of Hebrews says, hey, angels, Christ is superior to angels. The very word angel, angelos, means messenger. But Jesus Christ was the very Son of God. He's the heir to the kingdom. Don't worship angels. Don't look to angels. Angels testified to the coming Messiah. Then, oh, the Jews, they venerated Moses, didn't they? But you know, the writer of Hebrews says Christ is superior to Moses. Moses was just a servant in God's house. Christ was the very son and the heir of all of God's house. Then the book of Hebrews reminds us that Christ is superior to Joshua. Oh, Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, but they never really fully experienced the blessings of rest. I was reading an article in Yahoo this week. And, you know, Yahoo, they put on articles by Huffington Post and all of these apostate groups and that mock the Word of God. Well, this article was saying that the Bible was wrong because when the Jews entered Canaan, they never experienced a conquest of Canaan, and God was wrong, and the narrative of the Bible was wrong. Well, first of all, we have to understand that Joshua never brought in that final rest. And that final rest will never be brought in until Christ, the rest giver, until Shiloh comes. And he is the one who brings us, as Hebrews 4 and verse 1 says, into salvation rest. And salvation rest is the rest that you experience when you realize that Jesus paid it all, and that our salvation is based on the solid rock and the merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Isn't it wonderful to have salvation rest in such uncertain times in which we are living in? Then the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. The Levites were sinners themselves. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of their people, and it was oftentimes performed. But Christ was the sinless Son of God. He was the shepherd offered as the sheep. And here he died on the cross and offered a once-for-all sacrifice that need not be repeated again. And then, of course, last week we saw that Christ offers a new covenant, and that is the covenant in his blood. And that is the new and the living way. Christ offers us a new sanctuary also, in which he has entered into the heavenly sanctuary, which was the true sanctuary. You know, all of these movies like Indiana Jones, and they're looking for the Ark of the Covenant. You know, you want to know where the Ark of the Covenant is? The true Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. The earthly Ark of the Covenant was just a figure, a type of the heavenly. So you don't have to worry about where it is. God is all totally in charge of that. Now, we're going to be looking at a new and a living way in verses 1 through 25. We've kind of given you an accelerated summary of the key to the book of Hebrews, and it's one word: better. The things of the Lord are better. Why go back to a system that is subordinate and is just a shadow of things to come? Well, that's exactly what we're going to be looking at. I have a little bit of an outline for you to follow, and it's a 3-point outline on the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. Again, the title of our message, A New and a Living Way. First of all, the entire portion of Scripture begins in verses 1 through 4, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, hey, the Old Testament was just a shadow of the real thing. Have you ever seen people shadow box? Oh, it can get you ready for a good fight. But you know what? There's nothing like taking a good right hook to the jaw to wake you up and teach you exactly what you need to avoid. Well, the Old Testament was just a shadow. Now, when I stand in front of you here, do you see a shadow behind me? Okay, now, by looking at the shadow, don't look at me. Look at the shadow. Can you tell that I have a mustache? Can you tell my hair is dark? Can you tell I have a blue tie or a blue suit? You really can't. The shadow really doesn't do much. Maybe, frankly, it probably makes you think more favorably. I don't know. But the point is, you can't have a relationship with the shadow. You don't know anything about me by looking at the shadow. We can't interact. The Old Testament was just preparing us. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. The Lord tells us that the law is righteous and it's good. But we weren't intended to camp there. God had additional revelation through his Son. And it's a new and a living way. And the word shadow so portrays in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 what we are looking at here in verses 1 through 4. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. I don't know about you, but if you invite me to your house for a barbecue and you say, come on over, we've got sirloin steaks that we're grilling. I don't want to see shadows. I want to see the real thing. And I think that's probably true of you. And you're ready to go. Well, the law was a shadow of good things to come. But to go back to a netherworld of shadows, when we can develop a relationship with a real person and have him indwell us and walk with us, and to have assurance and forgiveness of sins and a doing away of those sins, and not just the shadow of a covering. But these individuals in the book of Hebrews were arriving at the shadow and camping there. Why camp in the wilderness when the Lord wants you to go into the promised land? The law was a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things that can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So you see, verses 1 through 4 reminds us that the old covenant was just a shadow of things to come. And the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And neither can the fabrications that we see within religion today, where priests get up and reenact re-crucifixions of Christ or rites and rituals. Religion is full of rites and rituals which are empty because they're not based upon the truth of God's word. Now, if you told me, Pastor John, a shadow, I'm afraid of my own shadow. You don't have to be fearful of the shadows. And by the way, I love the Old Testament. Dick majored in the Old Testament. He was a professor of the Old Testament. And you know what? You can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. Amen. You can't. You cannot understand the New Testament until you understand the Old. And I guarantee you, when Dick preached the Old Testament, he preached the New Testament too. Amen, brother? Amen. That's right. He didn't stay in the shadows. He came out and presented Jesus Christ 3D. And that's what our job as preachers and teachers of the Word of God is to do. We take the shadows which are inspired of God, but we show how it ought to focus us crystal clear. HD, high definition, that's what I'm thinking of. People talk about HD TV. The New Covenant is the HD, the high definition of a clear understanding. So we see the shadows in verses 1 through 4, but we also see the Savior in verses 5 through 13. You know, if you stay in the shadows, you're not going to be confronted with the reality of a Savior. Because if you're looking for Jesus to come, and you have not realized that he came already. You see, Israel, and we heard in our special music about Israel, they're still looking for the Messiah. But Jesus Christ has already come. And the Word of God says when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, that Israel shall look upon them whom they have pierced. And they will not enter into the kingdom until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I want us to break down into three portions this matter of how the Savior is dealt with in verses 5 through 13. First of all, the Lord lets us know that Jesus' coming was part of his plan. It wasn't some afterthought. It was a plan. If you want to take it all the way back from the foundation of the world. But look at verses 5 and 6. The word of God says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Salvation's plan included an incarnation. Salvation's plan included Jesus Christ coming, becoming a member of the human race. Theologians call it the kenosis, when the Almighty Son of God, co-eternal with the Father, the eternal Son of God, came to earth and he placed limitations upon himself. And he received, adding to his divine nature, a human, not sinful, a human nature. And he came in a body, and that body was to be the vehicle and the means whereby he would shed his blood as the Lamb of God. Oh yes, the Savior had a plan. And it says in burnt offerings, verse 6, and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't like the sacrificial system. He was the one that instituted it and instructed Moses with it. But in the fullness of time, he intended all of that to be a picture of that plan when Jesus Christ would come. And for us to go back to shadows and to neglect the reality, it would be like a girl getting love letters from her boyfriend in the military. Oh, they're engaged to be married, and she's getting these love letters. And then all of a sudden, the time comes where the boyfriend comes back to the United States, and the girl refuses to meet her fiancé, but she just loves reading those letters. Oh, I don't want to see him. I just want to read the letters. Is that going to happen? Of course not. Why? Because she's going to kind of give up the shadows and be able to have fellowship with the person. And our Savior was part of that plan. But not only was our Savior part of a plan, but I want you to notice that he was fulfillment of prophecy. Because verse 7 tells us when Jesus Christ came as our Savior, he fulfilled prophecy. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. By the way, do we want to get our friend, what's his name again, Brother Dell?
Sam.
Yeah, Sam Aceball. I guess that Brother Minnick used to have him go lo real loud and maybe preaching from, was it behold or lo? Okay, well, let's give him another word and have him come and kind of double his work there. But it says here, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. You want to know how to properly get devotional meaning out of your Bible reading? See Jesus in the pages of Scripture, because he is in the volume of the Biblos, the book, the Word of God. It's written of Jesus. And notice here, salvation's prophecy, to do thy will, O God. Let's take a look at the third aspect of our Savior. And when he came, fulfilling the plan and the prophecy of God's word, he made provision for us. And we have provision through our Savior. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that's the old covenant, on tables of stone. that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified. God's word made a provision whereby we were set apart by his grace through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And the very word church means a group called out. And he has set apart. We have been set apart to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. And the offering of the body of Christ, notice, is once for all. In contrast with the old covenant, every priest stands daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Underline this, which can never take away sin. Sacrifices covered but did not take away our sins. What did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist standing between two dispensations, the law and of the church, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Praise God. And notice his provision continues. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, not like the mass that is offered day by day in many Catholic churches today, one sacrifice for sins forever. There will never be another crucifixion. He died for us one time forever, and he sat down as our great high priest at the right hand of God. And notice, the kingdom is coming, folks. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And that will be accomplished when Christ comes to establish his kingdom upon the earth. So we've seen the shadow in verses 1 through 4. We've seen our Savior in verses 5 through 15. But now let's look, thirdly, at the satisfaction that is afforded to us in the Christian life. It says, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know, I like that word sanctified. It's used a second time here, describing of what the Lord has done for us. You know, the Lord has set us apart. Now, when you set something apart, some of you have sanctified dishes that you use in a special way when company comes. And you don't use them all the time. They're not the tumblers and the mugs and the things that have the Brillo scrapes all over the inside of the cup. You use that for yourself during the week, you know. But when the company comes, out comes the crystal, out comes the goblets and all of the fine china and Limoges china and all of this stuff that you can get. By the way, if Pastor John comes, just break out the tumblers with the Brillo scrapes. It doesn't bother me one bit. But the point is, for those who deserve that type of treatment, you have sanctified dishes. You set them apart. You know, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He gave his very all that we might have eternal life. He gave his very all to save us. And you know what? He's jealous of us. He wants us to experience his best, just like many of you want your children to experience God's best. And that's one of the reasons why your heart may be broken when they make wrong choices. And you know, every one of us have kids. You were once one of them to your parents. And you know what? Maybe you made some wrong choices and it broke your parents' heart, but your parents want you to make the best choices because you want the best for your children, don't you? Well, the Lord has sanctified us and he has set us apart for salvation. He set us apart for his glory, has set us apart for his special purposes. And the word of God continues here in this vein, looking at verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. You know, our society is very, very pagan. How many of you remember, and you got to have a few years on you maybe to remember this phrase, how many times have you heard liberals and haters of our country say, morality can't be legislated. We want a country where everything is amoral, and therefore the government should never take a stand at all on moral issues because you can't legislate morality. Let me tell you something. Christ, and this goes with our Sunday school now, Christ is going to be the perfect ruler. The environment is going to be a perfect environment. And you know what? He's going to legislate morality. He says, if you don't live the way you should, there'll be no rain in your property. And there will be a reenactment of Ananias and Sapphira type judgment. Oh, morality needs to be legislated. But that's not an excuse for us to not obey the Lord from the heart. When Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth during the millennium, it's his desire for people to obey from the heart. True, he will deal with rebellion, but he would much rather see the fulfillment of the new covenant in everyone's heart, where the laws are in their hearts and in their minds. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't have to have law enforcement? Because everybody did right by nature and from the heart. Now, Jonathan would be out of a job, but, you know, the Lord would provide something else. But you know what? The very term law enforcement, that word enforcement tells you that people are not going to be doing right unless they have to. Am I right? Enforcement. It's law enforcement. We do need to legislate conduct as government, but it needs to be the right government and the right morality. And our Savior will offer that in his kingdom. But the point is, how many of us in what we do that's even right, how many of us do it from the heart rather than, oh, I got to do it. Oh, this is a pain. Oh, I got to do it. I'm going to be guilty. I'm OCD, and if I don't do it right, my conscience will kill me all my rest of my life. The Bible says this, I'm going to write the laws in the heart. When you really know Jesus Christ as Savior, it's going to be a joy and a fulfillment and a passion to follow in the things of the Lord. And the Word of God says, with that new covenant comes the great blessing of a life that doesn't need to be guilt-filled. The Lord doesn't want us to have a guilty life. The Word of God says in verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the blessing of crossing over into the new covenant, because the sins are done away. And in the Greek, that's a double negative. Ume, I'll no never remember those sins anymore. How many of you having lettuce this afternoon for lunch? I know you're saying, listen, whenever I have lettuce, it's just a shadow of better things to come, like steak. I like a good lettuce salad or something like that. Well, every good meal probably ought to have a little bit of lettuce and roughage for you. Well, I'm going to give you three things that involve lettuce that are all part of the New Covenant exhortation. Do you notice the word lettuce is used in verse 22? The word lettuce is used in verse 23? And the word lettuce, the phrase lettuce, is used in verse 24. So see, lettuce. Let's look at the three lettuces in light of God's word. Let's take a look at those. First of all, verse 22. We have verses 19 through 20 Having therefore, brethren, verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest, by whose authority? By the blood of Jesus. If Jesus had not shed his blood, you'd never be able to enter into the presence of God, by death or by prayer. It says, verse 20, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. It was accomplished through his sacrifice that that veil was torn. Even as his body was torn for us, that veil was torn. Having a high priest over the house of God, first exhortation, the lettuce, ready, of consecration. The Lord wants us to yield our lives to him. Let us draw near. Drawing near is the result of the new covenant. The old covenant, they stood afar off from Mount Sinai in great fear, shadows and thunderings, full of fear. Here we can draw near with a true, a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, knowing that what he accomplished in his new covenant is all sufficient, and we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know, just as the priest sprinkled the blood upon the altar in the holiest of holies, you know, the Lord, through his precious blood, Christ shed his blood so you wouldn't have to have an evil or a wicked or a bad conscience. The Lord wants you to have assurance of what forgiveness is all about. And you see people today walking around with a bad conscience. It's because they fail to realize what Jesus has done so that they would not have to have a bad conscience. Bad consciences come from individuals that reject grace, but bad consciences come with believers, like in the book of Hebrews, that are wanting to straddle the world and the things of the Lord. We're to have a true heart, a sincere heart. And you know what? A clear conscience makes for a soft pillow at night. And our bodies have been cleansed with the pure water of the washing of the word. We have the lettuce of confession. Let us therefore, verse 23, hold fast the profession of our faith. Don't waver without wavering. He is faithful that promised. Why should we waver if God's promises are faithful to us and we can count on them? Don't worry about your life or what you shall eat or what you shall drink. His promises are faithful. Just keep on obeying him. And then verse 24, the lettuce of consideration. It says here, let us consider one another. That speaks about what the body life in the church ought to be. We ought to have our minds on one another, not to be selfish. We ought to realize that we're members of the body of Christ. We're to consider one another, not to nag. That's not what the word provoke means here in the text. Provoke means to encourage. To encourage unto love and to good works. And we're to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to love one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, when we gather together in the church, we ought to have that, not just to hear a sermon. The pastor's not the one that is the only one in active ministry. We're to see our presence here as an opportunity to minister to one another, to encourage one another. When you come to church, ask yourself this question: what have I done to encourage my brother or sister in church? To encourage them unto love, unto good works, unto service. Don't stop coming to church, as the manner of some is. Don't fail to assemble. And many of these people were wavering, and they stopped coming to church. And those who weren't wavering had a responsibility to encourage those that were wavering and try to minister to them and bring them back to the fold. We're to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And what is that day? That is the day that our Savior comes. We want to be ready for Him. We want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Let's exhort one another and encourage one another. And yes, the needs are there, and the church is a hospital, but we're to minister and care for one another. Let's bow our heads together. And again, if there's one that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, oh, the exhortation to come to Him. And then to some believers that may be listening to this message that have abandoned the church and don't want to come to church because they don't want to be bothered or nagged, realize that there are people that care for you, that want to encourage you, want to help you to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us that do that, may God give us the spirit of wisdom to know when to speak a word in due season, not with a judgmental attitude, but with a spirit of love and compassion and a Christ-like attitude. Lord, may that be our prayer today. And Lord, as we gather together and we sing this closing hymn, we recognize that all we have is one life to serve You. May we do it in spirit and in truth, from the heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.